Let's start with a discussion question in our breakout groups. And this one is a juicy one, so I think you'll have fun with it. The discussion question to begin our morning together is this. Who taught you about money? What lessons did they teach you? Nice and general and open, but how did you learn about money growing up? So I'll put that question in chat. I'll open up the breakout rooms and we can share a little bit. Who taught you about money? What did you learn about it? This will take just a moment. All right, and away we go.
It's gonna be a fox here.
Lex, I saw your note, man. I'll get you. I'll hit you up with that.
Oh, thanks, Aaron.
Yeah, thank you. Everybody's dropping back in here. I think Lewis tried to join, and then I heard this tremendous like crash and fumbling of an iPad and Oliver like talking, and then it disconnected. So I think everything's okay. Well, welcome back, everybody. If you could mute up, we're going to continue with our morning with a reading of scripture. And then I'd like to pray for us as we begin. Our text this morning that we are considering is from the book of James, beginning at chapter 2, verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1. You can read along in your own Bible at home, or you can just close your eyes and listen for what the Spirit is saying to you. But James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, reads as follows. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," while to the one who is poor you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we ask that you would minister to us, that you would be with us in all of the disparate places we are. This. We ask that your Spirit would enfold us and that you would bless our time together in the ways that we can get it in this pandemic year. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, just a couple of weeks ago, I got this really short, curt letter from my bank. Apparently, they reclassified me as a money service business and were letting me know that I needed to fill out the proper forms. Now, I was flattered. I've never had such an honor before. But it was a surprise because, to the best of my knowledge, I am not a money service business. I have a regular old bank account. The same bank, the same place that I have had it since I was 16 years old, and my mom took me down to the local branch because I needed to learn some things about money. So I figured it must be a mix-up. Daunting, though, made me anxious. I let it sit on my desk, fretted about it for a week, until finally I filled it out, filled all the forms, and I mailed it in. The next week, though, I got another letter. They told me that they had never received the forms I sent in, even though I mailed it a week in advance to their office, which was only 200 miles away, but they never received it. It had not been delivered. Somehow, though, theirs got through to me, and now they were letting me know that they were going to shut down my bank account. You know, my bank account, where the paycheck comes in, where the bills go out. And I was panicked. Most of all about telling Gia, but I was just panicked. I mean, I don't know how to, like, get by without a bank account for a couple weeks. I don't know how to do that. How would we survive until we could open a new one and all of the paperwork? And I didn't know why after 30 years, they suddenly decided that I was a money service business. But there we were. So I called them, and I called them, and I called them, and I called them. And after a few hours on the phone and more forms faxed back and forth, we finally got it straightened out. For a while there, though, I was genuinely scared. It's a strange thing to have to prove who you are to a faceless corporation, right? So that you can go on living your life the way you always have. But again, that's where we're at. My bank, who held all the cards, who held all the money, had some opinions, and it just felt like nothing I could do. They have the money, they have the power. Because after all, right, we all know money is power. It just is. Money makes the world go round. But that's one of those truths that the church doesn't talk much about. That money is power. Oh, occasionally during building campaigns, things like that. But the church does not talk much about the power of money. It's especially strange because James does. James knows the power of money. The epistle of James knows the power of money, the power that it held in his time and in ours. In the second chapter of his epistle, his letter, James can point out all of those little signs of wealth and success in his day, the gold rings, the fine clothes. He's able to point out those instinctive ways people know who the wealthy and successful ones in the room are. And then he links the desire to be around that, to leverage that, to curry favor with those people. He links that to the way the wealthy have oppressed them, oppressed the laborers, extorted money out of them through legal means. And James is having nothing of it. His point is clear. God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith. They dare not idolize and prefer these people who are extracting resources and dishonoring the poor. They dare not spurn them, look down on them by preferring the wealthy. He even goes so far to liken the way the wealthy have treated the poor as blasphemy of the excellent name of Jesus that had been invoked over them. It is a strong passage. But I think that James is misunderstood sometimes, though, because sometimes this passage is read as a warning against a kind of flat partiality. Verse 4, when James says, "Haven't you made distinctions between yourselves?" People say, "Oh, well, perhaps we should make no distinctions." People read James and sometimes conclude we should not see any distinctions at all between people. But understand, that's not what James is saying, certainly not in that flat kind of way, because James himself is clearly making distinctions. He's making distinctions between brothers and sisters and the rich and the poor, those who exploit, those don't, the faithful, the sinners. I mean, he's calling people blasphemers, for goodness sakes. That's a distinction. And so I think we have to be careful. I think it's wrong to read James here and think that James is calling everyone to be blind to their differences. You will find no purchase for the idea of colorblindness in the gospel, in the epistle of James. When James is talking about favoritism, writing about favoritism, he is clearly writing about preferring the wealthy. And that's important to see, because it's the way they disregard the poor and let their desire for power and favor, let how it leads them to be impressed and catered to the wealthy. Those are the things that make them with judges with evil thoughts. Not that they see differences. His comments in verse 7 make the point clear. Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name invoked over you? They dishonor the poor to gain favor and wealth and power and status with the wealthy. The same wealthy oppressing them. James says they're dragging them into court, extracting every penny they can get. And he's so deeply convicted of this that in chapter 5, James writes, you can hear him cry out from the page, "Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." That's in the Bible, you guys. Didn't know if you knew, but that's there. James isn't talking about ignoring differences. He's talking about the economic injustice that the rich have enacted on the poor, bending the world in their favor, taking from the struggling, making the situation harder. And I think that's really important to see, because James, this church father, is calling out the social nature of wealth and its connection to the deep injustices that people experience. Money is power, and that power affects social realities. I think we all know this. We don't talk about it quite enough in the church. It's a gospel truth, I think. The power of money, money has power over our faith, over our relationships, over the social structures of the United States. And sadly, I think that the church in the United States has often kind of resisted dealing with this over the centuries. Has not really talked about things like economics and class. Over the last few weeks, we've tried to, as a church, map out a space that reflects our own journey, the journey of many of us at Epic. A space that's not evangelical, and maybe it's not progressive, is what else is there? What remains? And we've called that space post-progressive for a lack of a better term. But the interesting thing is that in our kind of comparison and examining both the evangelical church and the progressive church, is that neither of them talk all that much about money, about class, about economics. Well, it's a generalization, of course. They all are. But here in this last sermon in the series, I want to talk a little bit about class and how it pertains to the gospel, because the church has not been as quick to make the connection between wealth and our social realities, at least not as quickly as James makes in his epistle. Most of us are familiar with the evangelical approach to class and to wealth, and again, to grossly oversimplify, because the gospel is seen as a spiritual issue, so long as your heart is not attached to wealth, well, everything's great. And the progressive church, at least online, with an emphasis on justice, is quick to talk about gender and sexuality and race, but oddly enough, doesn't always examine class with as much vigor. Again, gross generalizations. What I want to suggest this morning is that our inability to think about economics and wealth and class actually makes our discussion of race more difficult. Consider that in 1968, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and the Southern Christian Leadership Conference observed that they thought that despite creating All the gains in the civil rights movement, breaking down barriers, segregation, being recognized as equal before the courts, it had not succeeded in improving the material conditions of life for many African Americans. And so out of that was born the Poor People's Campaign that still exists today, a multiracial effort founded by the SCLC and MLK, including African Americans, Asian Americans, Latinos, Native Americans, and even some white folks, with the explicit aim to alleviate poverty and inequality in the United States. And I think that there is a witness here for us if we listen. That if churches are going to stand against the schemes of the devil, as Ephesians puts it, then we have to address that intersection of class and race together to learn from the people who've come before us, learn how to minister to the whole person, the whole situation as we journey. Class and race are a part of one another. Consider our current situation. Our country has witnessed a terrible uptick in crime, specifically against Asian Americans. The shameful attacks have come often enough against elderly people innocently walking the streets in the midst. Between March and December last year, the organization Stop AAPI Hate has recorded nearly 3,000 reports of anti-Asian hate incidents nationwide. That's between March and December. The NYPD reported a 2,000% increase in hate crimes specifically against Asian Americans. It has been something finally the media has picked up on. It's been acute enough that actors like Daniel Dae Kim, Daniel Wu have spoken out about the toxic air in our country right now. And they have addressed publicly the feeling of being a perpetual foreigner in the United States as Asian Americans, something we've talked about among ourselves as a church. And so I think that we should take these things personally. It's an affront to God. It's an affront to us. Ugly racism stoked by rhetoric from the highest offices about China virus, the epithets, the immigration paranoia, this idea of the perpetual foreigner is toxic. But what does this kind of naked racism that we have been experiencing have to do with class and money and wealth? Well, race and money have always been connected. Much of the thinking about race in the United States has come from the founders trying to justify the reasons to take land from Native Americans, justify slavery. So you need to understand that part of our understanding of race comes from financially motivated racial reasoning. You know, in California, the boom of the gold rush was followed by a Great Depression. The decades prior had seen a large influx of Asian immigration, some East Indian, some Filipino, and especially the Chinese immigration. Immigrants came to California to the mining towns, to the mines that worked the land, kept the cities running. 20,000 at least were building the Transcontinental Railroad out. And then in the 1870s, there was a Great Depression, great unemployment. And that led to a powerful anti-Chinese sentiment from the struggling white population. So in 1877, the Working Man's Party of California was formed, playing on the fears of yellow peril. They campaigned for office with the most virulently racist flyers and rhetoric, with the famous slogan, "The Chinese must go." They gained so much influence in Congress, they rewrote California's constitution, denying Chinese citizens voting rights and authorizing the government to determine who could stay in the state. They banned Chinese immigrants from employment by corporations, state, county, or municipal governments. And this tension, this racism built up until the Chinese Exclusion Act of 1882, an act barring virtually all immigration from China and preventing all Chinese people already in the United States from becoming United States citizens, even their American-born children. You understand, for the first time in the United States history, a specific ethnic group was singled out and forbidden to enter the United States. Because of the economic fears about the job market. And the bitter irony here, of course, is that the first large-scale migration of Asian Americans to the United States occurred before California was even a state. Asian immigration predates our state. It helped build the state. There were Chinese American children born here before California was a state. But white economic fears of Chinese laborers led to a constitutional change. Constitutional changes that denied employment, voting, citizenship, and further immigration. And so this racist idea of being the perpetual foreigner. What I want you to understand is that somebody funded that idea. That experience was funded. Somebody used that idea for financial gain at the expense of Asian Americans. And here we are again in the middle of the pandemic, a lockdown, great economic fear and joblessness, and once again, racism against Asian Americans is on the rise. And so I think it's important to ask, who is funding this idea of the perpetual foreigner this time? Race and wealth are intimately connected in the United States, and that's something we cannot afford to forget if we want to take the gospel seriously. I'm increasingly convinced that economic justice is one of the quickest and most effective and direct paths towards empowerment and dismantling racial injustice. And I think that if our church father James in his epistle can recognize the impact of class and wealth on people in Scripture, well, we should as well. Now, I'm not trying to say that the problems we face in the world are primarily economic. No, I'm just saying that these economic and class issues are a part of the bigger things we face. But just imagine, what would it mean for our church? What would it mean if we could figure out how to address head-on the bamboo ceiling, as it's called, the difficulty and frustration where Asian Americans are not hired and positions of leadership are not opened up to Asian Americans. What would it mean if in the United States we spent more money to cast Asian Americans in lead roles? People like Daniel Day Kim, who at least could speak out from a larger platform more often, normalize it. What would it mean if, as a nation, we could figure out how to help better the millions of small business owners and employees, the hospitality industry, in the midst of a pandemic, as people are losing their businesses and the wealthy grow wealthier? I think those kinds of things would help, would be a step in defeating the American sin of the perpetual foreigner. What else could it look like for us to address the economic inequalities that fuel racism in America? Well, I stumbled across a story that I think makes the point. Maya Thompson was 25 years old, trying to raise a son, graduate from Howard University, and working at a 9/11 call center. It was tough. She had worked hard, she was close to graduating, but she still owed the school $2,500, and she wouldn't get her diploma without paying that money. After years of struggling through school, on her own, with a child, working full time. She would not get her diploma. She would not graduate because of a $2,500 bill. She came home one day and got an email, and the financial aid office sent her a note asking her to come in to hear about an amazing opportunity. And she kind of expected another sales pitch, but she needed it. She didn't know what she was going to do, so she went in thinking, well, I'll have to apply. More forms, here we go. She went to the office, she waited, and then the front desk invited her back to her room. Instead of more forms, she was met by the pastors of Alfred Street Baptist Church in Alexandria, Virginia. They told her that they were going to pay her outstanding balance. The pastors of Alfred Street Baptist Church, you see, 1 month earlier, had challenged their congregation to fast for an entire month and commit to doing away with certain things. You know, the usual things. Skip the chocolate, the booze, don't go to the movie theaters. They asked the church if they would try a financial fast for a whole month, that they would eliminate spending on non-essential items and then take that money to give it to the church so the church could donate it somewhere meaningful. So after a month, the church had their fast. They did without for a month with some of the luxuries of life. And then after 4 weekends, on the fourth Sunday, they collected all of the money and told the church that they would use it to pay off school debt for students at Howard University, a historically black college, and Bennett College, a historically black women's college. Now, you have to understand that Alfred Street Baptist Church is a large church. That fourth Sunday, they raised $150,000 to pay off student loans. Now, that's a lot of money. But boy, I bet that helped. And we could do something like that. Now, I'm not trying to say we've got a month to raise 150. I get it. But we could do things like that. We could use this Lent as a way to save and give in ways that will fight oppression, that will help issues of racial equity and justice. We could help pay off student loans. We could give to Solidarity here in town or Camino to help with the immigration cases. We could give to the Asian American Christian Collaboration. We could give to Evergreen, our parent church, to help them pay off their mortgage, the mortgage of the campus of a historically Asian American church. I don't know what we could do, but we could do some things. I'd like to think about that on Friday. Think about how to care holistically, using money to empower and honor people. Because class and race are deeply intertwined in the United States. And as the church following Jesus, I think we need to be equipped to address them both, to be able to holistically engage the whole person, recognize that these things, they intersect. You know, the funny thing about most churches is that most churches are really well defined by their class. As much as we talk about segregation in the church, which absolutely clearly exists, the funny thing about most churches is that churches in general tend to be full of people from the same economic world. Makes sense. People come from the same neighborhoods. They like to be places with the same kind of dynamics and experience of life. And in a world full of multi-ethnic churches, what's really rare are churches that are multi-class, where the rich and the poor worship together, gather in each other's homes, where the poor teach the wealthy. You saw that in James, where he said, they invite the wealthy to a seat of honor, but they tell the poor, sit at my feet, I'll teach you something. Those economic lines are often really fixed in churches. Well, it's been hard for us to deal with that. Over the years, we've had homeless folks work with us, worship with us for stretches, but we are, by and large, a middle-class church. And so I think that part of our concern to work against injustice should lead us to be holistic and recognize the intersections of race and gender and sexuality and class. If we wish to take seriously the command of Christ to love our neighbors as ourselves, I think to do otherwise runs the risk of showing the partiality that James talks about. Who is it again that drags you into court? Who is it that oppresses you, he asks? Who is it that threatens to shut off your bank account, your electricity, your medical insurance? In James, we stumble across some pretty radical assertions, a recognition of how economic realities affect our social realities. The first church, as it emerged, struggled to understand the ethnic diversity they encountered. Should we let Gentiles in? How? What should it look like? They struggled under the imperial power of Rome. They struggled in the name of Jesus to address the economic realities that kept so many of them down. So that is part of our heritage too, as believers, as people on the way. How might we worship the name of Jesus by lifting people up at the intersection of race and class? How might we take seriously the realities of wealth? That is a question to ponder, but it's a question with a lot of beautiful, creative possibilities that we as a church could minister to the whole person, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to strike down oppression and inequality in all its forms. And so let's close with the discussion question that does justice there. Let's talk in our groups and start at the very simple level. What are the economic issues that you see? Has the Holy Spirit sparked your conscience, spoken to your heart, and said, you know, this is a problem? I think that the church should try and address that. I'll type the question in chat and open up our rooms. Discussion groups here. All right, it's in chat. I'm opening up the breakout rooms, and away we go. The Lenten season officially began with Ash Wednesday recently, and so as we look towards Easter in the coming weeks, we will fix our eyes on Jesus and on the cross, headed towards Easter. And then after that, we will talk, as promised, about environmental issues for a little bit. But I appreciate you guys hanging in there through this series. There's a lot to think about. There's a lot to consider. I hope it was a blessing. And I hope that God will use us as a force for love and justice in his world. And so to wrap it up this morning, I would invite you to get your communion elements. As we gather, we close our time gathering around the table of Jesus. And remember that we are saved as whole people. We are loved as whole people. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered around for a meal with his disciples. He took the bread, he lifted it to heaven, he blessed it, he broke it, and he asked his disciples to take, eat. This was his body. It is his body broken for them. And then he took the wine. He passed it around. They all filled their cup, and he said, "Drink. This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins." And they shared in that, and we share too. Let me pray for us. God, we ask that you would help us to see that intersection. We ask that you would give us the same mindset as James, that we would see how the power of money affects our social reality. But we ask especially that your Spirit would empower us to do things about it, to step out in faith, to believe that you will change things, that you will use us. God, we pray that you would make us a church that can minister to the whole person, care for whole people at the intersections we all stand in of so many different forces. We want to have a heart like yours that's open to people as they are. Fill our hearts with more love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, amen and amen, everybody. It's good to be together. Our time is short, so let me formally dismiss you. This concludes another edition of Epic Church Online. Join us next week when we consider the journey of faith with Christ further. You are all dismissed, but I'll leave the line open. You can unmute, and we can talk for as long as you want. I'd love to hear what you think.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.